I'll open us in prayer. Father, we come praising you, first of all, for a wonderful worship service, Lord, and praising you that another one has been snatched from the fires of hell and will be in your kingdom forever. We just pray for this one that came forward this morning. We praise you that he was saved and pray that you would continue to help him in his walk, put people in his path that your will be accomplished in his life, Lord. And I pray that you'll just become more and more real to him every day and in every way. And we give you all these prayer requests on the board, Lord. We, like Brother Cal said this morning, quoting the song, help us, teach us to lay these burdens, take these burdens and put them at your feet and leave them there. Some of these, Lord, it's hard to leave them. You got to live with them every day. But spiritually speaking, Lord, we can leave them in your hands. And I just pray for the grace for all the people affected by the prayer requests on this board. I pray for your grace that they may be able to do just that. Now bless us now as we open your word. Lord, this book is high and lofty stuff. And I feel like I'm nosing around in parts of the kingdom I ain't got no business being in because I'm not smart enough. But you are, so I pray that you'll open and illuminate your word to us in ways that maybe we've never seen before. We trust in you for that. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Before we start, is everybody there pretty much? Before we start, look down at the last verse of this chapter. Last verse of Zechariah 6, verse 15. And read with me at verse 15. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now pay attention to this next line here because this is what I want you to see. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's what I want, that phrase right there, that line. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Three times in this book, in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah will give a prophecy or a prophetic vision, and then he'll say, when it comes to pass, when what I've just told you about comes to pass, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That's how you'll know that what I'm telling you really is from the Lord. And that it's really going to happen sometime in the future. Remember, I told you last week there's this principle when you interpret Scripture called the law of double reference, where the prophecy seems to have an immediate context, but also at the same time a future fulfillment in a more complete way. And you might ask yourself, well, why would God do that? I mean, why did he just tell a straight-out prophecy? Why one with double meaning? Not double meanings, but double fulfillment. Well, Zechariah, he gives us the answer right there. That way, because when the first one happens, then, like I like to say, you can bet your bippy that the second one is going to happen. Okay? I just want to call your attention to that. And we're going to see some of that in this chapter here as well. You see it all throughout the book. But that's why God gives these prophecies with these double fulfillments. So, anyway, here beginning in chapter 6, we're going to see the last of the 8 visions, depending on how you count them. Some people say there's 10. That didn't make a hill of beans. I count them as 8. We're going to see the last of the 8 visions that Zechariah had on this one night. So read with me at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming down from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot were black horses, with the third chariot were white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station from before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, as I say, depending on how you count them, this is the eighth and final vision that Zechariah had on this night. And strangely enough, it sounds a lot like the first vision that he had. Back in chapter 1, the first vision we saw, Zechariah saw, remember there, he saw four horses. Here we got four chariots with horses. I don't know if they're connected. In some ways, it seems like maybe they are, maybe they're not. Some say they are, some say no, they're not. I don't know. They could be. What I can tell you, though, is that every detail of these prophecies, these visions, has significance and has meaning to them. So, and I'm going to give you, one interpretation. If you're, Brother JD and I were talking about this earlier today. If you're reading a commentary on your own about the book of Zechariah, I think that's wonderful. I praise you for doing it. But it may have a different interpretation from what I'm going to give you. Or maybe they're the same. I don't know. Like I think I told you the other day. The first time, anytime I hear anybody say I'm an expert in end time prophecies, my shield goes up. There ain't no such thing. And this is very complicated. But anyway. We see, like I said, every detail is important. We see four chariots. Chariots in the Bible typically are a symbol of war. Some will tell you they're a symbol of something else, but what I believe is they are a symbol of war. And we specifically have four chariots. Now, four in Scripture, many of the Hebrew scholars will tell you the number four in Scripture it represents the world. It has global connotations to it, the number four. Because it was on the fourth day of creation, if you look it up, I think it's in Genesis 1:19. It was the fourth day when God finished creating what you might call the material universe. You know, all the land and the trees and all that. So, that's why a lot of the Hebrew scholars say the number four represents global. So the fact that we have four chariots tells us right off the bat that we're dealing with war on a global basis. Does that make sense? All right. The colors are significant too here. You got red, you got black, you got white horses pulling these four chariots, and then you have what my translation calls dappled. Yours might say grizzled or bay. Anybody got a translation that says speckled or spotted in your Bible? Yeah, I think I saw a translation that has spotted. That's a good translation, really, because that's really what that word means. The Hebrew word means is speckled or better yet, spotted. The thought behind this is that these spotted horses are spotted with the colors of the other three. Red, black, white, that's the color of the spots on these fourth group of horses. So in other words, they're an amalgamation, these speckled or speckled horses are a composite of the other three horses. Does that make sense? Okay, so right off the bat, when you start reading about four horses, global war, and your mind is kind of in this end-time prophecy mode, what else does it bring to your mind? What other four horses does it make you think of in the Bible? Yeah, what we typically refer to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. You remember when the Lamb opened the fourth, or the first of the seven sealed scroll, a rider would come out. The first four seals that he opened, a rider would come out on a white horse, a black horse, a red horse, that kind of thing. So this they bring all kind of destruction and devastation, and in that passage, the horses are white, red, black, and pale, not speckled, yeah. They're not exactly the same, but very, very similar. Could Zechariah and the Apostle John be seeing the same vision? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. They do sound very, very similar. And volumes have been written about just what these four chariots and these four colored horses represent. But you don't really need a PhD to figure out what they represent, because he tells us it's right there in verses 4 and 5. Look at it again. I answered and said to the Lord, to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered to me and said, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." So again, sounds a lot like something you'd see in Revelation. It calls them the four spirits of heaven here. Revelation 1 talks about the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. Revelation 4 and 5 talks about the seven spirits of God. But you notice they go out from their station before the Lord. That phrase from before the Lord, what that means is the Lord sends them out. He dispatches them, if you will. They're on a mission from the Lord himself. Right? Make sense? So let's think about that. Does that mean God likes war, death, destruction? If he's dispatching this, does that mean he likes, that's what he likes? How would you answer that? I guess you wouldn't answer it. Do what? Yeah. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. God, no, God does not like war and death and destruction. But let me answer it this way. I think you would all agree when I say the Lord's will is going to get done no matter what, right? No scheme of man, no scheme from the devil himself out of the pit of hell is ever going to stop the Lord's will from being done. No matter what else happens, the Lord's will is going to get done. And war, death, and bloodshed is not what God wants, but he allows it in order for his will to be done. Make sense? Remember what Jesus said. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. He doesn't want them. He doesn't like them. But they must happen in order for his will to be done. Because I think most all of us have lived long enough to know we can arrive at the Lord's will in two different ways. We can go there in obedience, or we can go there in disobedience. And when we go in disobedience, his will is going to get done. And sometimes, as he said this morning, you're going to get punished. And you're going to go through war and death and destruction, if I can say it that way. Does that all make sense? Either way, God's will is going to be done. But you notice we also have two mountains here. And they're obviously significant to all this as well. Jewish scholars tell us that in the Old Testament scriptures, mountains represent kingdoms, empires, nations. And you notice these mountains are made of what? Bronze. You may have your Bible may say brass. You got brass in your, what translation are you reading out of? King James. Most of the commentators you read will tell you that bronze or brass in the Bible represent judgment. And they're not wrong. They absolutely do. The serpent on the pole that was lifted up in the wilderness was made of bronze. In Revelation 1, Jesus is described as having bronze, brass feet. The altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle, the temple, were made of bronze. But And many, not everybody, but a lot of scholars believe that these are two literal mountains, that they're literally, one is the Mount of Zion and the other is the Mount of Olives. Now, if that's true, then these horses, these chariots, are coming out of the Kidron Valley. But from a Jewish set of eyes, I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. Bronze was the metal used for making idols. So it's the Hebrew word nekosheth. And nekosheth, or bronze, was the metal they used for making idols most of the time. So if that's true, if that's the true interpretation, then they say these two bronze mountains represent two kingdoms that are involved in idolatry. That's tracking with that. And the general consensus is that the two kingdoms this is referring to is Babylon, the physical kingdom, the physical city that we talked about that's over in Kuwait and was back in this day, and then the spiritual Babylon that Revelation seems to talk about, the world system. Okay? So in essence, we're talking about nowadays one kingdom, right? And if you got one kingdom, if you got one kingdom who has gone forth and made war and conquered the world, then you got one world government, right? Does that all make sense? And then the colors of these horses, they're significant. Red signifies blood, warshed. Black signifies death. White signifies conquest, victory. And as I said, the fourth colored horse, this seems to be kind of a composite of all those three. So let's step back and look at what we got here. You got two bronze mountains representing an idolatrous kingdom, chariots, meaning representing war, four of them, meaning it's on a global scale, colored horses pulling these chariots representing bloodshed, death, conquest, and victory, right? So think about this. If you, like I said, if you have an idolatrous kingdom making war and conquering the world, then you end up with one world government, right? Where have you heard that before? Yeah. It's right out of Revelation. It sounds an awful lot. This is beginning to sound an awful lot like the tribulation period to me. And I think Zechariah and John may have been seeing the same thing. I don't know that, but they're awfully, awfully similar. And remember, we said the last two visions back in chapter 5 dealt with God's judgment upon His people Israel. The flying scroll, remember it was a curse. And then the woman's wickedness, the woman being named wickedness, her being removed from God's people. This vision here could be God's judgment on the Gentile nations that had harmed Israel. Look again at what it says in verse 5. And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going towards the north country. The white are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country. And the strong steeds," and that seems to be talking about just the spotted ones, referring to just the spotted horses. "The strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go and walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So these chariots, these horses are going north, and they're going south. Now, there's some debate about all of this. Some say the language here is kind of difficult, and what the text is really trying to say is these horses went north, south, or north, south, east, and west. You may have a Bible. I think the New Living Translation translates this as black horses going to the north, the one with the white going towards the west, and the one with the dappled horses going south. Now, the Jewish rabbis tell us in Hebrew to speak of north and south when you're talking about Israel is to speak of the whole world. West of Jerusalem is the Mediterranean Sea. East of Jerusalem is the desert. So when they spoke of the rest of the world, they just said north and south. Because if you think about it, Babylon in the Bible is always referred to as the enemy from the north. But technically, Babylon is west of Jerusalem, west of Israel. But they had to, come in from the north to get around the desert. You see what I'm saying? The desert's in the, so they would always attack from the north. And I think the Assyrians came down that way too. And in Egypt, they would come up from the south. You see there, he says, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Most commentators agree when you talk about Israel's enemies to the north, it's talking about Babylon in the immediate context of Zechariah's day. Now, we don't have time. There's no way you have time to unravel everything possible with these scriptures. If you take a string and run it straight north of Jerusalem, what city do you run into? Moscow. It's almost exactly due north of Jerusalem. So could this be talking about in end times? Could this be talking about Russia? Daniel 11 seems to talk about Russia attacking Israel someday. I don't know. Complicated. Any questions or before we move from this vision, before we move to the next part of this chapter? Is there any questions or comments? China, I can't tell you exactly right now, Coach. You kind of caught me flat-footed, but yeah, I think China's in there. Absolutely, I do. I don't see the United States necessarily, but I think China's in there. I'm going to tell you, I said this at the beginning. Of all the books I've studied in the Bible, and I have taught at least one or two lessons out of all but six or seven books of the Bible. I'm not as versed as Brother Cal is. I've never seen so many different interpretations and differences of opinion about the same piece of Scripture in all my life as I've seen for Zechariah. Huh? No, just, I mean, the whole book, yeah. You can't find two Bible scholars that think alike about what's in this book. And everybody's opinions are different. Usually, if you've studied much and looked at a lot of commentaries, you take a piece of Scripture and you can open up five commentaries, and they're generally all pretty close to the same sort of thought. You get in this book, man, ain't nobody agrees with what they are. And because of that, and I really feel like this was a Holy Spirit thing, I feel like the Holy Spirit led me to start looking at this from a Jewish perspective. And so I went and I tried to, well, I didn't try, the Lord just showed me this guy by the name of Baruch Korman. He's a lecturer, senior lecturer at Zevron Avraham Institute. He's got a PhD in Jewish studies. He's Jewish. He's a really, really, really smart guy. And a lot of what I've teaching in this lesson came from stuff I heard from him. But this is a tough, tough book, but it's fascinating to me all at the same time.
Billy, in answer to Coach's question, over in Revelation, even in Daniel, talks about just before Revelation 19, all the armies of the world were marching on Jerusalem, and the armies from the east would be China, Indonesia, India, and then the armies from the north, he's already talked about who that is, and the armies from the south, and the armies from the west. But the reason America's not involved and mentioned in the scripture is because when the rapture comes and the church is taken out, this will quickly become a third world country. And you take, let's just say, 30% of the folks out of here that are believers, I mean, immediately, this place will fall by the wayside.
Yeah.
I told Brother Ken, I texted him yesterday, I said, the book of Zechariah is kicking my butt, and I'm loving every minute of it. Now, we kind of shift gears here. The visions are over, and starting here at verse 9, we get an old-fashioned word of prophecy, as if that's common and old-fashioned. I mean, this is not a vision here, but it's a word from the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives. Now that's referring to the captives. They'd all, remember, they'd been in exile in Babylon. The exiles coming back from Babylon were returning to Jerusalem. Received from the captives from Heldaiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. So again, pay attention to the detail here. How many guys we got here total? You got four, right? You got those three guys, and then you got Heldaiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and they go to the fourth guy, Josiah. So these are four Jewish names, four Jewish men, all coming back home to Jerusalem. And what did we say the number four represented? Global, world. This is, so it's symbolic of all the Jews in the world starting to return to Jerusalem. That's why back in chapter 1, he went and measured it, and he said, you know, the people are living outside the city walls. Many believe this represents Jews returning to Jerusalem from all over the world. And look what he told Zechariah to do. Receive the gift from the captives. Take the gift. Reading at verse 11. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, is what my translation says, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Let me stop right there because I found out something very, very interesting here. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You remember meeting Joshua before, chapter 3? Remember meeting him? This is not Joshua of Jericho fame. Joshua the high priest at this time. It's a different guy from the one in Jericho. He's the high priest. And we saw him in chapter 3. Remember, God took away, he had filthy garments on as he stood before the Lord. God took away his filthy garments, robed him in beautiful clean garments, symbolic of God taking away his sin. Remember that? And his name is Joshua. And we said Joshua is the Hebrew form of what name? Greek name? Jesus. I hope y'all are with me. Joshua, Jesus, it's the same name. And we said back then that Joshua and Jesus being the same name is not an accident. This is all very symbolic. But here we get one more very interesting little detail that we didn't get before. The name Joshua, Jesus, means God is salvation, right? You knew that. Remember, it was when the angel told Joseph, name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from his sins. That's what the name Jesus or Joshua means. God is salvation. But what's cool is this. Notice his father's name, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. You want to know what Jehozadak means? Jehozadak means Jehovah is righteous. So if you take both those names and you put them together, you have Jehovah's son is salvation. Isn't that what Jesus is? I thought that was pretty cool. Just a side detail. Throw that in for no charge. So now you got these three guys, Heldaiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Zechariah is to take that gold and silver from those guys and take it to the fourth guy's house, Josiah, where he is to make crowns out of it and set it on Joshua's head. I'm not going to get into that. It doesn't take a PhD to figure out crowns are the symbol of a kingdom, right? Only kings wear crowns. Reading on verse 12. Then speak to him, meaning put the crown on his head and speak to Joshua the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man. Where you heard that term before? Where you heard that phrase before? That's what Pilate said when he paraded Jesus out and presented to them. He said, this is your king. Behold, the man, this is your king. Making fun of him, but he was telling the truth. He just didn't know it. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. Little pun, little play on words there. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, this name Branch, messianic title, referring to Christ, used many, many times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 53:2. It's used in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. So obviously this thing Zechariah has been instructed to do, he is acting out a prophecy, if you will. Joshua the high priest is not literally the branch. He's not the Messiah. He's only personifying the Messiah in this little acting out of this prophecy here. He's personifying the later coming Joshua, the real branch that's to come. We know this Joshua is not the real branch because they're going to take the crown away from him once this little prophecy is acted. Look down at verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. They're going to take this crown off of Joshua the high priest. They're going to put it in the temple as a memorial to these guys. So this Joshua, this high priest, is being used as a symbol of the coming high priest, the coming branch. But look again at what God says in verse 13. Yes, he, meaning the branch, Messiah, shall build the temple of the Lord. Messiah shall build the temple of the Lord. But back in chapter 4, at verse 9, God said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hand shall also finish it. God said Zerubbabel started it. Zerubbabel's going to finish it. But then he says right here, he, the branch, the Messiah, he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is that law of double reference that we've talked about here. When the prophecy he gives gets fulfilled immediately, then you can be sure that it will be fulfilled in the future reference of it. So did the immediate prophecy of Zerubbabel finishing the temple, did it come to be? Yes, it did. It did. In 516 B.C., they finished the temple. And because he did, we can be sure that this next prophecy in the future is going to happen too. When Zechariah says, when the first one happens, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So rest assured, the branch, the Messiah, will one day rebuild build the temple of God, just like he says so right here. In fact, he is doing it as we speak. Except we're not talking about a physical temple. We're talking about a spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter calls us living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones being built up into a spiritual house. So just as sure as Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in his day, Jesus Christ is building the temple of God for all eternity. Does that make sense?
And Billy, this is really interesting too, the tribulation temple that will be built. When we were in Waynesboro, there was a guy down in the south end of the county, and he was shipping marble out of the ground on his farm. Guess where?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, to Jerusalem. And the priests over there are, making silverware and all that stuff goes into the temple. And so there is going to be another temple built. The Antichrist is going to make that peace treaty with the Jewish people, and they'll rebuild that temple. And I'm just amazed at all the things that are going on in our country and in our world right now. Did y'all know the only places that where God's not moving powerfully is in North America, Australia, and probably Western Europe? God's moving powerfully in all the other continents on this earth. And so he's bringing people into the kingdom. And then one of these days, the last brick's going to be put in the wall. And then, boom.
And I read that these verses right here, while they're getting their, and I've been reading about that for years, getting the utensils made and, you know, gathering the marble and all that. But they ain't in a hurry to build the temple because according to these verses right here, Messiah's going to build the temple. Go ahead.
I think that the Jews will build a temple before that.
Yeah, they'll have to reinstitute the sacrificial system.
But I'm telling you, a lot of Jews saying, we're not going to build a temple. Messiah's going to build the temple. Now, we'll get it all ready for him. We'll get all the stuff here, all the building material, but he's going to be the one. And that's why they say Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't build the temple. Well, he did build it. He is building the temple. He's building it right. He's talking about a spiritual temple, huh?
That's exactly right. I had a Jewish boss tell me.
He hasn't built it yet. But he will.
Yeah. John 2:18. The Jews answered him and said, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, well, what makes this, I know we're running out of time. What makes all this interesting, Joshua is the high priest, but he's getting the crown. Crowns were not for priests. Crowns were for kings. And while I could not find, there may be one, I could not find an Old Testament law that plainly, expressly prohibits the king from being the priest, I can tell you that every time I do find in Scripture where they tried to be the king, tried to be the priest, it never worked out good. Uzziah tried it. Saul tried it. And it didn't work. The reason is it cannot be done. No one can be both priest and king. The temptation to leverage one office against the other one is just too great. If you got a king who thinks he is the priest or that he ends up inevitably being someone who wants to be worshiped, that's what happens. No one can do it except one, and that's Jesus. Our Joshua, our Jesus, can be both priest and king. In fact, the only other person in Scripture who was priest and king was Melchizedek. And I personally think that was Jesus anyway in the Old Testament, but that's another Sunday school lesson. In fact, Jesus holds three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. That when he came the first time, he was came as a prophet about the kingdom of coming kingdom of God. Today, he is our high priest, making intercession for us before the throne of God, and he is also our coming king. That's right. You want to know more about Jesus being our high priest? Book of Hebrews is your ticket. Brother Cal gave it. He did a great, I remember on a Sunday nights, I believe, sermon series on Hebrews. Jesus is our high priest when we were up at First Baptist Church. Anyway, read that book. That's it. All right, last verse. Even those who from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This entire book of Zechariah is about establishing the kingdom of God through Christ here on the earth. Let me say that again. The entire book of Zechariah is about establishing the kingdom of God here on the earth through Jesus Christ. And this prophecy right here in verses 9 through 15 is a picture of the coming kingdom of God and Christ as our king.
Billy, you know, the temple was so important. It was the center of Jewish life.
Yeah.
To the Jews, the temple is huge because that's everything centers in and on and around the temple.
Yeah.
So that's why you hear all these, prophecies concerning a temple being rebuilt, blah, 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 blah. Because that's real important to the Jews.
Oh, yeah, it was the center of their universe, man. Any questions or comments about any of that?
Now, the temple in Revelation, do you think?
The what in Revelation? The temple.
Right, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, is going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation.
That's what.
So do you think the Jews are thinking that the Antichrist is going
to
be the Messiah?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's what Antichrist really means. It doesn't mean against Christ. It kind of means a pseudo Christ or a fake
counterfeit. Yeah, that's a good word. Yeah. Yeah, he's gonna pave the way for the Jews to build their temple, and then 3.5 years into it, he's going to go in there and do something unspeakable. And that's when all hell, literally, all hell breaks loose.
And the Daniel, that talks about the 70th week of Daniel, warns the Jews, as soon as you see the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets himself up as the Messiah in the temple, flee.
See, what I think is going to happen, remember I said, the Jews say, well, Messiah's going to build the temple. We don't need to build it. I think the Antichrist is going to come along and set the stage and clear the way, and they're going to go, see, there he is. He's the Messiah. That's what's right out of Zechariah. Says his Messiah is going to be rebuild the temple. And then 3.5 years later, ho, ho, ho.
I don't think you struggled at all.
No. It's just a lot. I mean, Brother JD knows he's been digging in commentaries too. Well, there's a lot of that was one interpretation of many. So now everybody, I don't mean to say everybody can't be right. I need to quit. Father, I really pray that your Holy Spirit corrected and fixed anything I messed up this morning, Lord. I leave that in your hands. That's not my business or my worry. I put it in your hands. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here next week if that be your will. In Christ's name, amen.